Good morning, my name's Paul. It's my pleasure to read God's word to us, written down by the Apostle Paul this morning. We've heard for 2 weeks about the great verdict of God on Jew and Gentile, good and bad. And we get the final part of that verdict here, and then the great news that we have in Christ. Let's read Romans 3. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word, for every part of it. We thank you that your word all moves towards the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that everything that comes before Jesus prepares us, prepares the world for him, that is, prepares the world to understand its need for him. We thank you for the way that Paul has laid that out in these first couple of chapters of Romans. Father, teach us again this morning of how much we need a saviour from the outside, of how futile our attempts are to be good and to save ourselves. We pray that so that our hearts will possess the kind of faith, true faith, that lets go of our own efforts and grabs hold of life in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, I grew up in Sydney, but we lived in Alstonville for a couple of years. And there's a little park next to the tennis courts in Alstonville, which was next to the old Presbyterian church building there, now a dance studio, I think it is. Anyway, in that little park, there's a tree, a strangle fig, that has grown up around another old tree. And the old tree, the strangle fig's been there for so long that the old tree is completely gone. There's nothing left of it. And so what that means is that the fig is hollow on the inside. Now, I've been back to that tree as an adult, and I would never try now what we used to do when I was a kid, when I was 6 or 7 years old, which is to go inside the opening at the bottom of the tree and to climb up the inside of the tree. And you could climb really high when you're only 6 years old, up the inside of that tree. But one day I bit off more than I could chew, and I got stuck. I went up so high that I was scared to come down, and I froze. I couldn't move. I couldn't move to gain another foothold. I couldn't move up or down. I was stuck. There was no way that I was going to get out of there on my own. And worse still, the longer I stayed in that stuck position, the weaker I got, the more I trembled, the more I was convinced I was going to die. What made this all 10 times worse was that the only person with me was my big brother. I know, you know, yes. He's about, I think it's 17 months older than me, and there was some rivalry, let's say. And so rather than simply hearing my pleas for help and going and getting mum or dad, he just really enjoyed it. He said, "Go up." "I can't go up." "Well, go down." "I can't go down." "Well, just let go then and fall." "Please help." Eventually he relented, of course, went and got my parents, and Dad coached me down. He couldn't come up himself. I think from memory he actually made my brother climb up the tree and help me find the footholds and the handholds to get down. In that moment, I was so relieved that I wasn't on my own anymore. I knew that there was no hope. I had absolutely no hope of doing it myself. I suppose maybe 24 hours later, if I was really hungry, I might have tried a few things, but at that moment, I was convinced I had no hope. And so the relief that just flooded, you know, that, I don't know what the chemical thing is that goes on in your body when you realise that you're safe, when you thought you were going to die. But when I got down on the ground and just sort of collapsed, I was just so relieved that I was no longer in that situation and that I had been rescued. I think that's how we're meant to feel when we read Romans chapter 3. After reading Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3, we're meant to get to the point where we say we are stuck, hopelessly stuck. We can't go up, we can't go down. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of this situation. A helper, a rescuer has to come from the outside if we're going to have any hope here. And then the sweet relief arrives when that help is announced. I hope that that's a feeling, an awareness that we can capture today. Because the better we can, the more appreciative, the more loving we'll be towards the one who has rescued us. But before we get to the rescue, there's a few things that Paul has to cover, a few last flailing attempts from those who might try to save themselves in the first part of the chapter. I don't know if you noticed, but in those first sort of 8 verses or so, he's addressing some arguments that are really sort of people clutching at straws, trying to find a way to argue with God's assessment, with the evidence that's been brought to the fore so far. A last-ditch attempt to find some kind of loophole that will get us out of the predicament that our sin has put us in. It's almost amusing, as it can be when people are so desperately trying to find a loophole. Basically, the argument that gets presented here is that surely if all of this is true, then our sin is actually making God look good. And so shouldn't he thank us for it? That's a curious argument to present, isn't it? And yet that's where they go. First of all, Paul speaks in the voice of those he's talking to. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, in verse 1? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he affirms, look, you've had plenty of advantages, he says. You've been entrusted with the very words of God. So sure, you've had an advantage, but unfortunately for you, you haven't used that advantage well. In fact, you've thrown that advantage away. You have been unfaithful with what's been entrusted to you. In other words, you haven't obeyed the word that you've been given. You haven't put your trust in the God who is revealed in his word. Now, does that make God himself guilty of unfaithfulness? That is, because the people have been unfaithful, is God now not going to keep his promise to them as his special people? Hardly, says Paul. Hardly. Rather, God is going to continue to be faithful. And so their unfaithfulness highlights God's faithfulness. And this is where they bring in the argument. Oh, in that case, then shouldn't God be patting us on the back? If our sin makes God look even better, surely he should let us off. And following that logic, shouldn't we just continue to sin for God's sake? That's a win-win, isn't it? That's the logic that they're trying to present. He says, if my falsehood, have a look in verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? Let us do evil that good may result. Wow. This is a very creative kind of defence being presented here, isn't it? A last-ditch effort. The lengths that people will go to in order to argue their case and reject the obvious verdict, the obvious guilty verdict. And we might laugh at the argument that's presented here, and yet I think we are perhaps just as resistant to accepting God's verdict, the guilty verdict that is laid on us because of all the evidence of our sin. We've got all sorts of strategies for dealing with it rather than accepting it. The strategy of, first of all, denying it. No, I didn't do it. Strategies of minimizing it. Strategies of justifying it. Strategies of pushing the blame onto somebody else. We do all these things, don't we? We've got plenty of tactics. I think that you and I really are just as desperate to acquit ourselves as anybody ever has been. But God doesn't buy it. He doesn't buy any of our excuses. And neither is there any gullible jury to persuade in this courtroom. There's only God himself. God, who we've already read, judges the secrets of the heart. That is, who knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And there's no jury because everybody is on trial. Everybody is in the dock. And so that's why he concludes in verse 9 that no one has any advantage, because whatever advantage anybody ever had, they've abused and they've thrown it away. And so where we end up is the judge draws all the evidence together and describes the character of a world enslaved to sin, a world enslaved under the power of sin. What shall we conclude? Verse 9, do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And he draws these verses together from the Psalms, from Isaiah, and they're difficult to read. This is his characterization of a world enslaved to sin. There is no one righteous. No one. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's hard to miss the emphasis. No one, not even one, all, no one gets away from this. You might think, surely that's just too bleak, too black. And words like worthless, that's just cruel, isn't it? And yet we've got to understand what it really means to turn away from God. See, our value is all wrapped up in what we worship. You and I were made by God to worship Him. That's our primary purpose. When we turn away from worshiping God, we don't stop worshiping, remember. What do? We exchange our worship for God to the worship of other things. As he said in chapter 1, to the worship of created things. And so our worth, because it's tied up in what we worship, notice the two words are related, becomes the worth of the thing that we worship. The made thing, the created thing, which is in itself of no worth at all. And so we ourselves degrade ourselves through this false worship. And together become only worthy of the scrap heap. It is really important that we understand that. This is not an exaggeration of God, but this is true about us. Though we were made for glory, when we turn away from God, we become worthless. It's really that bad. We've exchanged the worship of God for the worship of worthless idols. And so where we end up is verse 19. Verse 19, think of a courtroom. All the evidence has been put forward. All the arguments have been made and cast aside. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is nothing more to say. There is only silence. Not one voice raised in protest. Only silence, and within that silence, the awareness of sin, the weight of guilt, and the fearful expectation of judgment. And if you imagine the judge sitting up the front, he picks up the gavel, he raises it in the air, and all you can expect in that silence is to hear the loud crack of that gavel as it hits, as it falls. But in the hand of God, it doesn't fall. Instead, the judge lowers his arm and he lays it aside. And he says, but now. Into the silence, into that awareness of guilt and the expectation of judgment, into that state of mind and heart, that moment of readiness, God says, but now. There is a stay of execution, if you like. He's about to announce an amnesty. And he says, but now a way has been made. He says, but now, have a look in verse 21, apart from the law, separate from the law, under the law, we're gone, guilty. But now, separate from the law, he's taking us out from under the power of the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Apart from keeping the law, apart from us keeping the law, that is, God is going to make a way, or God has made a way. How can he do that? Doesn't that make him unjust? Well, no. First of all, he says, to which the law and the prophets testify. So even though this righteousness is apart from the law, doesn't require us keeping the law, yet the law itself and the prophets, the Old Testament, testifies to this righteousness. It promises, it looks forward, it anticipates this righteousness. And so even though it's apart from the law, it's not contrary to the law. In fact, this new kind of righteousness, which we know nothing about yet, this new kind of righteousness is actually affirmed by the law and the prophets. This new kind of righteousness is actually the goal, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Somehow it was always God's plan that the law would be fulfilled in this new way, not by us. So what is it? Well, we discover that this righteousness that is offered to us is not our own, not something that we earn, but something that is going to be given to us somehow. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's really important that we understand God is offering to give us something. He's not saying, be good and earn it. He's saying, I want to give you something. It's a gift. To reinforce, verse 24, if this gift is received, all are justified, that is made righteous, freely by his grace. It is a free gift. Of course, every true gift is a free gift. It is a gift freely given. There is no compulsion, no strings attached. It's not a booby trap. It's not going to kind of blow up in our face. It's a free gift. And in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Received by faith. That's our part. God is giving the gift and we receive the gift. That's the effort that we put into this new righteousness, being made righteous. We put our hands out and say thank you. That is it. That is the sum total of our righteousness, simply to acknowledge we have none and that all we can do is accept the righteousness that is on offer. But how does this work? See, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but there is a big problem here. And the problem is, how can God not judge the guilty? He's just spent all his time establishing our guilt and then say, but I'm not going to judge. How does that work? How can he call the guilty righteous without becoming unrighteous himself in doing so? And there's only one way for that. There's only one way for him to achieve that. And that is if a suitable substitute can stand in our place, can take our place and take our guilt and take the punishment that we deserve. Now, who would qualify for that? just a brave person who says, look, I'll take it on. No one qualifies. You can't take on the sin of another if you've got to pay for your own sin. No, the suitable sacrifice, think about the law and the prophets testifying at this point, the law and the prophets, which encapsulate and involve that sacrificial system that point us forward. The shedding of blood was necessary for the payment of sin. The wages of sin is death. Who could be a suitable sacrifice? Well, only one who is worthy and only one who is willing. We need a worthy and willing sacrifice to pay for our sin. And to be worthy, that sacrifice, just like the lamb that had to be sacrificed in the Old Testament, had to be pure and without blemish, without defect. So, our sacrifice has to be pure, without defect, without blemish, without sin. Who can pay for sin? Only a sinless sacrifice. Because they're not paying for their own sin then. You see, the law has no hold, death has no hold on someone who hasn't sinned. And so they can be accepted in the place of sinners. And that's who Jesus was. In the life of Jesus, God prepared a worthy sacrifice. He lived his life on earth without blemish, without stain, without defect, without disobedience, without ever turning away from the Father, without ever doubting the Father's love. He trusted, he obeyed to the end. He trusted, he obeyed to be the sacrifice. He went to the cross accepting our payment, our guilt, and he became that worthy sacrifice. And willing. Jesus, the only thing compelling Jesus to go to the cross was his love for the Father and his love for us. He wasn't made to go there. He said himself, I lay down my life. I choose this moment. No one can take my life from me. If I were to cry out, legions of angels would come and rescue me, but I won't. I am willing. And so Jesus goes to the cross as the worthy and the willing sacrifice to pay for our sin. And what this means is that now, at the present time, it says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But God is going to punish sin. God does punish sin. And yet he doesn't want to punish sinners for their sin. And so he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What would happen if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? Every single one of us would still be awaiting our judgment. Our debt would not have been paid, you see. And God could only be, in that instance, just. But by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus, God can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And it's really important that we understand the role that faith plays in all of this. We need to understand what faith is and how necessary it is. We need to understand that faith is dependence. It's what the words mean, faith, belief, trust. It's not about knowledge, it is about dependence. It is about saying, I can't save myself. I'm lost on my own. God, save me. And then it's understanding that he has, in giving Jesus, made that way open. He says, yes, I will save you. Trust my son. Accept, receive, depend on him. Let go of your ambitions at self-righteousness. Instead, just trust my son. That's the nature of faith, and the necessity of faith is really important to understand as well. See, we are told that it is through faith to all. This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's offered to all. The offer of grace and forgiveness and salvation is made to all. It's unconditional in its offer. But it is given to all who believe. Therefore, salvation, hear this right, salvation is conditional on believing, on faith. Salvation is not automatic. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't that the whole world's sin was suddenly wiped out. It was a way had been made. And that way is only accessed by faith, by giving up on yourself and trusting solely and only in Jesus. So don't think that just because Jesus died on the cross, you're okay. No. Because Jesus died on the cross, you can trust him. And if you trust him, then you're okay. But don't forget what faith is, right? It's not a work. It's not something you achieve. It's dependence. So that you can simply receive the gift on offer. You can receive salvation and forgiveness. One of the most famous, I think, conversions in all of history was that of Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer. And this idea of a righteousness that comes from outside as a gift of God was right at the heart of his conversion. And his discovery of this salvation, because it really had been lost, this idea, pretty much, led to the Reformation and, well, it's our heritage. We have this precious teaching about salvation as a gift because of God's work in the life of men like Martin Luther. I'm going to read to you some of how it happened for him. In the midst of his spiritual struggles, Luther had become obsessed with Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, when we understand the gospel, we understand that's good news. But Luther couldn't understand how this could be good news because he understood the righteousness of God to mean his avenging justice by which he punishes sin. In other words, he read it as, "For in the gospel, the avenging justice of God by which he punishes sin is revealed." On those terms, he admitted that he hated the righteousness of God. But while sitting in the tower of the castle church in Wittenberg, Luther meditated on this text and wrestled with its meaning. He writes, "Though I lived as a monk without fault, yet I felt that I was a sinner before God and had an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he was satisfied by my efforts. I didn't love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God and said, 'As if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But I didn't give up. I beat unrelentingly upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what he wanted. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here, here's his relief. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Because a totally different face of the entire scripture now showed itself to me. I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us. The power of God with which he makes us strong. The wisdom of God with which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. All of this was opened up to me through the true discovery of the gospel. That was his experience. As if he'd entered paradise through open gates because God didn't demand something from him. Rather, in the gospel, he offered life to him. And so for us too, in the moment of despair, hopefully, God reveals his wonderful gospel. That salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it's a gift for the guilty. No one can be saved by their own good works. Are you a good person? Don't think it'll save you. But anyone can be saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place. So, do you despair of achieving your own righteousness? Good. Do you look even on your best efforts and see the stain of pride and false motives? Great. Have you accepted that your excuses just can't hold water and that on your own you'll drown in the sea of your sin? Wonderful. Because God says, now you have me and I'm all you need. I'm finished with a poem. I look around the world and find no faith, no hope, no love. Sure sign that they have embraced the lie, forsaken God above. But now your spirit searches me and finds what I would hide. The truth of sin, the ugliness, is planted deep inside. O faultless judge, I stand exposed. Excuses of my heart, the leaves I wear to cover shame, are seen for what they are. Now silence reigns, the world is still, and not a soul draws breath. Your righteous judgment heavy weights to undo me in my mess. But, O my God, though pure you are, your wrath falls not on me. Instead I find you've made a way to set me free, a way that comes by Christ's shed blood, your freely given grace, redeemed, secured by faith alone, sin gone without a trace. So now rejoice, my soul, take heart, sin's burden lifted free. Jesus Christ, my righteousness, my Saviour died for me. And now he lives that I might live and live this life for him. No shame, no boast, now only joy till he returns again. Let's pray. Father God, your mercy and grace are beyond our true understanding. We'll never understand how deep our need is. We'll never understand the depths of our sin. But give us enough understanding to trust in Jesus, to set aside any self-reliance, and instead to put our life wholly in your hands, to accept the gift of grace that you offer us, forgiveness for our sin and eternal life. Father, search our hearts, weed out our excuses, and build our faith in Jesus, we pray. Amen.